Morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here again. We're carrying on with looking at John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 20. Those of you that were here over the Easter period, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we got through a fair chunk of John's Gospel just by reading what was going on at that point in time. And the reason I'm saying that is it's taken us, I don't know how long we've been doing John's Gospel for now. It must be, are we on 3 years maybe? It's taken us to get this far. But we boxed off a lot of chapter 19 and chapter 20 over 2 days, which was incredible. What I want to look at today is those verses that Paul read for us earlier. It picks up just after Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. I'll read it again. I know he read it earlier, but I'll read it again now. It's how many verses? 5 verses, 19 to 23. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm a step behind again, aren't I? Thank you, Sheldon. It's up on the screen. This is what it says. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Amen. So before I begin, and I am going to begin in earnest, but before I begin, I'm going to say, listen, in these 5 verses, there's loads. Theologically, doctrinally, there's loads in there. So, you know, best will in the world, I've got 20, 25 minutes this morning just to speak to you and pick out something to focus on. So I'm not going to cover everything that's doctrinally within these verses, but if you want to come and speak to me about it, I've no problem talking about it outside of this, that's fine. The bit that I've chosen to focus on this morning is the bit that we know from other Gospels, Matthew in the main, as the Great Commission. So that's really my focus this morning. And the Great Commission which Jesus gives to his followers, so he gives it to his disciples here, but he also gives it to us. It sounds to me, when I first read it, a bit like Mission Impossible. When you think about it, it's Mission Impossible, isn't it? And you get, when you read John's Gospel, you get slightly different variations of the Great Commission in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke. You get it in Acts. But obviously John's Gospel has a particular focus. And the mission, really, to sum it up, is to proclaim the good news about salvation through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the mission. Tell people about this, all people. And believe it or not, every single one of us has a part to play. Now, you might be sat there thinking, I don't stand up and preach in church. I'm not a missionary. I don't have a job within the church that means I have to tell people the gospel in that way. But we're all on the team. When Jesus gives this commission, when he tells his followers that this is what we need to do, it includes all of us that belong to him. It doesn't single anyone out. You might never ever go to a Bible college. You might never ever become a missionary. But believe you me, you are still part of this responsibility that Jesus gives to his followers. And we've all got a role to play. We've just got to figure it out. What is it? What's my role in this? These verses that I read this morning, that Paul read earlier, tell us about Jesus' appearance to his disciples on the evening of the first day of his resurrection. And the mission is summed up in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And I don't know about you, but if you think about those words, I feel totally inadequate to pull that off. I want you to think about what Jesus has said there. How can I, or how can we possibly go out into the world just as the Father sent Jesus into the world? Jesus was God in human flesh. I'm not. Jesus never sinned. I do. Jesus walked in unbroken, intimate fellowship with God the Father all the time. I don't. Jesus never, ever, ever, ever made a mistake. I make them all the time. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians in reference to this, who is adequate for these things? But the verses that we read and we've read this morning, Jesus turns this impossible mission into a mission that is possible for us. And I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians again. When Paul says, who is adequate for these things, this is what he follows it up with. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And here, Jesus gives us some ways in which he equips us for the mission that he's given us. And I want to encourage you, because Jesus has called us. If you belong to Jesus this morning, he's called you. Because Jesus has called us, and because Jesus has equipped us, we can proclaim the gospel confidently. Remember what I said, Jesus doesn't make mistakes, didn't do stuff wrong, never puts a foot out of place. Jesus has called us, having never put a foot out of place. He hasn't made a mistake in calling us. He hasn't made a mistake in giving us the tools to do the job that he wants us to do. So we can confidently proclaim the gospel to all people. In the first verse that we read today, 19, and then again in verse 21, Jesus, what does Jesus say to his disciples? What's one of the first things he says? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And this was a common greeting, a common Jewish greeting at the time. And it would wish over all kind of well-being on the person that you were meeting up with. But in the context here, it means far more than just a greeting. It means far more than just a greeting when Jesus sees his followers. Remember the context. Where were his people? Where were these disciples? They were in hiding. They were behind, it tells us, behind locked doors. And it tells us why they were behind locked doors. It says they were behind locked doors for fear of Jewish leaders who had just, a few days before, crucified Jesus. And it wasn't particularly far-fetched for them to be thinking they might be next. And then suddenly, with no knock at the door, no one opening the door, the risen Lord Jesus is stood in their midst, stood in the room with them. Can you imagine how startling that would be? How startling it would be to see Jesus suddenly appear in a locked room when you were already afraid. In Luke, it says that they were frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. And John reports the outcome after Jesus has shown them his hands and his side. What does John tell us? After Jesus has shown them his hand and his side, he said, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They recognized him. They knew who he was. I want you to keep in mind as well what these men have just done, or not done, as the case may be. They've fled. They've fled in fear of their own lives. They've locked themselves in a room. Peter has denied the Lord three times. They've all doubted the initial reports of Jesus' resurrection. But what does Jesus not do? He doesn't tell them off. He doesn't rebuke them. He appears before them and he graciously extends his peace to them. He does the same with us. We let him down. We fail him. We turn our backs on him. We walk the other way. We do all kinds. We try and sometimes lock ourselves in a room behind closed doors, away from people, and even thinking we might be able to hide from God there. But he appears, he comes, and he extends his peace to us. And the reason, or one of the reasons for this is, don't forget Jesus is sending his people out on a mission. And peace with God is absolutely fundamental to be able to do what Jesus is asking his people to do. We can't begin to serve Jesus properly unless we are first reconciled to him through his peace. The peace that he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. Before we believe in Jesus, before we put our trust in him, our sins, Scripture tells us, alienate us from God. We're removed, separated from God by our sin. But when we trust in Jesus, we enter into a new relationship of peace with God. They're not my words, that's Romans chapter 5. And then and only then does God make us his ambassadors in the world. Those people that are to go out and give his message. And this peace is more than just peace with God. So that's how we get peace with God, through Christ on the cross and resurrection, ascension, etc. But he also gives us peace of God. Not just with God, but the peace of God. It's two different things. So in being reconciled to God, we have peace with him. But Jesus also gives us the peace of God to take with us wherever we go. He gives us an assurance. In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always. The peace of God is with us always. Even when we're on like red alert, up here, panicking about all kinds of stuff, God says, "I am with you always, and my peace is with you." You have it. We say it all the time, don't we, about the peace of God. It passes all understanding. It means sometimes we don't get it. We don't understand it, but we've got it. And this peace also extends to our relationships with one another. So peace with God, and then we carry that peace with us, and that peace also extends to our relationships with one another. Interestingly, I did not know that Paul was going to talk about being right with your brother and sister. Didn't have a clue that he was going to talk about that today. But the passage that he has quoted from, there are many, many more passages within the New Testament that tell us strenuously to work at our relationships with one another. Not just let them fumble along. But the New Testament is quite clear that we are to work at the relationships that we hold with our Christian brothers and sisters. As Paul said with reference to the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, he said this, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Jesus has given us peace with God. He's given us the peace of God, and he's given us peace with one another so that we can carry out the mission that he's given us. So first off, he's given us that peace. Second off, he's given us proof. In verse 20, it says that he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. On that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side to convince them of the truth that he was risen bodily. It was a real physical thing. And in Luke, it's added that he invited them to touch him. And then he asks for a piece of broiled fish, which he ate whilst they watched. That's in Luke, that's not in John. But my point is, Jesus has given us and gave his disciples at that point in time convincing proof that he was risen from the dead. And that historical fact should be right at the centre of our witness, of when we talk about Jesus, of when we share Jesus with other people. And whilst it's true that Jesus can help people with the personal problems and the struggles and everything that we go through in this life, that is not the main point of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again according to the scriptures. In other words, we're not to believe in Jesus in the hope that he'll just fix stuff for us, that he'll just sort our lives out so that they go along on a daily basis and they're nice. That's not the point. We've to believe in Jesus because we're sinners, because we need him, because he is the only way of salvation, because he's risen from the dead, because he's ascended into heaven, because he says he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's why we're to believe in Jesus, not so we can have our lives fixed. But we're able to proclaim this truthfully to other people because of the peace that God has given us and because of the proof that Jesus gave us. Thirdly, he's given us a purpose. He's given us a point. In verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." There's your purpose. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And this applies, you can go all the way back to John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed, and he said, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." It's not new. It's not suddenly appearing in John chapter 20 after Jesus is risen from the dead. It's been there all along. It was always the plan. John's gospel frequently emphasizes the theme of Jesus being sent by the Father. He was sent to do the Father's will. John chapter 4, John chapter 6. He was sent to speak the Father's words. John chapter 3, John chapter 12. He was sent to perform the Father's works. John chapter 4, John chapter 5. He was sent to bring salvation to the world. John chapter 3. In John 18, Jesus tells Pilate, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." In Luke 19, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul puts it, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Be in no doubt. All the way through Scripture, Jesus came to establish the Father's kingdom by bringing his people under his lordship to do his will. That's the purpose. And he sends us in the same way that he was sent. His purpose, therefore, becomes our purpose. We hear all through Scripture as well that we should live in obedience to Christ. And living in obedience to Christ means if his purpose was this, then our purpose is this too. were to teach others in obedience to Christ just as he taught. Not that we can do it better than him, but that's the role that he's given us. And he says, I've given you the peace. I've given you the proof as to why. I've given you a purpose. And then he goes, I'm going to give you the power to do it as well. Verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. To attempt to serve Jesus or his mission in any capacity, but especially in proclaiming the gospel to the lost, without relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be totally futile. You can even go back to the Old Testament. Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to read that again. Not by might, nor by power, humanly speaking, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how we can achieve what God has given us to do, through his spirit. There's all kinds of theological debates about what's meant by this particular piece of scripture. And I'm not going to get into everything about it, but if we look at this, I read this as a symbolic action on Jesus' part. Because we know that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to occur on the day of Pentecost. We have the benefit of hindsight and can see that in Scripture. Jesus' actions here seem to be, to me at least, a temporary imparting of the Holy Spirit to strengthen the disciples during the 40 days of Jesus' time with them. Probably so that they could understand and remember his teaching, which is then at some point recorded in the New Testament later on. It also served to revive the disciples, because remember where they are. They're locked in the room. They're hidden behind the doors. They're at fear for their lives. In Acts chapter 1, we find the disciples gathered together with one mind, devoting themselves to prayer and eagerly waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come. That unity and fervent prayer may be, I'm not saying is, may be attributed to the temporary imparting of the Holy Spirit, giving them that purpose, that unity, that ability to be together. Anyway, that said, before Jesus ascended, he directly linked the power of the coming Spirit to the disciples' future witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Long story short, and like I said, there's loads of theological and doctrinal discussion on this, but since the Spirit of God must open blind eyes and impart life to sinners when they hear the gospel, we have to rely upon it. If we're going to share the gospel with people, we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to be able to do so. We can't achieve the purpose that God has given us without relying upon his power through the Holy Spirit. He's equipped us for proclaiming the gospel by giving us his peace. He's proved who he is, and he's done what he said he was going to do. He then gives his disciples and us a purpose and says, tell people. Tell people about me. Share the gospel with people. He then gives us the power to be able to do it through his Holy Spirit. And then he says, this is the message. This is the proclamation. verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I'm going to tell you again, this verse causes all kinds of theological discussion about who can do what and in what power people can act. But the gospel that we proclaim, as we've already said, is not so much about Jesus helping people with their personal problems, but rather about God forgiving their sins through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus did not die to save us from personal failure or from personal shortcomings. He died to protect us, to take it a step further, to save us from the just wrath of God against our rebellion and our sin. That's why Jesus died. I want to be very clear, and I'm going to try in as short a time as possible to clear up any confusion. Only God can forgive sins. Let's just get that straight. Let's just make that assumption. Only God can forgive sins. And he does that the instant that a person repents and believes in Lord Jesus. Secondly, there is no example in the Bible after this point of the apostles forgiving or retaining the sins of anyone. There's no examples of that. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples. When Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and the others gathered in his house, he did not say, "I forgive your sins in Jesus' name." This is what he said. Of him, and he was talking about Jesus, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." Paul, who wrote 13 books potentially of the New Testament, never tells Timothy or Titus that they can forgive sins. Not once. And lastly, in the Bible, I want to say that proclaiming something can be viewed as the same thing as doing it. So, for example, in Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, he says this, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah never actually did any of those things. God said, "I've appointed you, Jeremiah, this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah never physically did any of those things. What Jeremiah did was proclaim those things. And then God saw whether those things happened or not. Jeremiah was just given the responsibility of proclaiming it. What is my point? My point is that when Jesus says to his people, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." It's not that we can go around forgiving sins or retaining sins for people, but we are able to proclaim in the power and authority given to us by Jesus that through him our sins can be forgiven. That's the power that we've been given. That's the proclamation. It's not that we can just go around and say, "Oh yeah, you can have your sins forgiven. Actually, you can keep all of yours for a bit." That's not our responsibility. Sorry if I'm not being deliberately flippant. I'm just trying to make the point. Peter did not actually forgive the people in Cornelius' house. He proclaimed forgiveness to them if they would believe in Jesus. That's what that means. We have the authority to proclaim to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, "Your sins have been forgiven." Not because I've forgiven them, but because you've believed and Jesus has made that promise. That's our mission. That's our mission that Jesus gave to his disciples on that day and gives to us now. We're to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all who will believe. And that mission is possible because the risen Saviour has equipped us for it. He's given us his peace. He's given us proof. He's given us a great purpose. And he's given us the power and the message to go with it. Our responsibility is just to make sure we hold up our end of the bargain and do it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work in us, that we might serve you as we should, in the way that you intend and not the way that we desire. Father, bless us as we go from here this morning. Take care of us this week until we're back here to meet again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.